And it is traditionally uttered, I found out, at the end of the traditional Seder meal. I think it was in Fiddler on the Roof, too, near the end. I think it was included in the movie play. Now, the origin of that saying was based on a Jewish longing, a passionate longing, to be in Jerusalem, which was the center of their life and their identity, to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And for thousands of years, they were not able to do that. And that's where this longing, this saying came during the time that they were unable, until very recent history, to actually go to Jerusalem and worship God. Now, of course, they came for various reasons, the annual holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles, which I'll mention a few things that I to you that I've read from history about that. So, but in a sense, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a theme of journeying towards Jerusalem, of God's people. And there are many examples of that. And what I'd like to do is review a few of the various journeys experienced by ancient Israelites in their journeys to Jerusalem, and compare our individual and collective journeys toward spiritual Jerusalem and membership in the kingdom of God. So, just briefly going to Exodus 23:14, there are many examples in the Old Testament, of course, where the command is there to keep the and observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So starting with Exodus 23:14, of course, it says three times, in other words, three seasons, you shall keep the feast to me in the year. And then going on, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, etc. And then in verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, which is one of the names of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great harvest at the end of the year in Palestine. The first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. I meant to say the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering is the final gathering of harvest at the end of the year, which is reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. Excuse me. So that's at the end of the year. When you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And we are commanded to be there. Now in Leviticus 23:33, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and then in verse 34, speak to the children of Israel saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Now that's very curious. I want to mention something about that. But that is a full moon, right at the first day, to begin the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Deuteronomy 14:23, it says, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of your corn and the wine. In an agricultural society, they took literally their food with them to the feast. And then it said, if it's too far away and you can't carry it all, then you can convert it to money using second tithe, which we follow that example. Most of us, although at the feast last year, somebody brought a lamb they had slaughtered, and it was delicious, to the feast in Bend. And then in going to Deuteronomy 16:13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. So technically the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days, and the eighth day is a separate feast. There are many psalms that are festival psalms, and many of them describe or imply the journey to keep the feast, or the ascent, the songs of ascent, up to the temple to keep the feast. Now, I'm just going to give you a few examples of journeys of God's people in ancient Israel to Jerusalem. Now, there was a unique journey, and this one was a journey that probably encompassed people from all the world more than we realize. This was a very big event in the ancient world, and that was the dedication of Solomon's temple, which occurred for 14 days, seven of which were a Feast of Tabernacles. And it was an extravaganza of offerings, of music, the Shekinah. God's presence was there. And Mr. Stephen M. Collins, in his book, The Lost Ten Tribes of Israel, on page 66, mentions something about this unique event in world history, really. It says, one of Solomon's great national feasts lasted 14 days and included the Feast of Tabernacles. That particular Feast of Tabernacles was like none other in history. That particular Feast of Tabernacles was unprecedented, as it included the dedication of the temple to God. And that's found in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11. You could just go there just to see that. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It says, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place and the cloud filled the house of the Eternal, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. The glory of God was so intense, the priest could not stand it to be near the Holy of Holies. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I guess the entire temple. So it was a tremendous, miraculous event. And Mr. Stephen M. Collins said, this one event undoubtedly did much to secure Solomon's position in the ancient world, as all foreign ambassadors who witnessed this event no doubt spread the news of it far and wide. It also illustrates that other nations were not only in awe of Solomon, they were in awe of Solomon's God. And this, of course, is a foretaste of the future, which will pale that into insignificance. So that was one example of many, many peoples from all over the world journeying to Jerusalem, that special place. During the restoration of the Jews from Babylon, okay, well, of course, as we know, after Solomon, eventually Israel divided into Samaria and Judah, and then both disobeyed God, forsook God, and eventually the Jews and the nation of Judah went into captivity by Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroyed Solomon's temple. Now, later, it was time for God to restore a temple to Jerusalem, and He used two great servants of God, and their story is in two books in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. And a large part of both of those books is relating their journeys from Babylon to Jerusalem. Ezra to build, start the construction, and then later there were many opponents, opposition occurred. And you know, that's never changed even to God's church today. There is always that, the obstacles in a way that we are to overcome in building the temple, which I'll refer to in a little while, the spiritual temple of God. But anyway, there was a delay. There was dilapidation and disrepair that fell to Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah heard reports, and he was the king's cupbearer. But first, before I get to that, I want to just read a few things about Ezra's journey to Jerusalem. Starting in Ezra 1:1. And of course, Cyrus, king of Persia, was definitely a man used by God. And even though he was not in the church, God used him and used him as a type of Christ in some ways, even though he was not yet it was not his time to be one of the first fruits, but he was mightily used. And it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord, or the Eternal, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, and by the way, I just, as a parenthesis, they are showing the Cyrus's Declaration of Human Rights is in San Francisco for a few months, for about a month. It's at the Asian Arts Museum. But his famous, probably the first quote-unquote Declaration of Human Rights ever made, except outside of the Bible, but by the heathen nations of the world, is here in San Francisco. But and then in verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the eternal God of Israel. He is God. This is Cyrus talking, which is in Jerusalem. So the tradition that the ancient Israelites had has been thousands of years of their passion and their love for Jerusalem, and their realization that it is a special place. Then the heads of the fathers, in verse 5, of the fathers' houses, of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, rose to go up, and they went on their journey. Then jumping down into chapter 3 of Ezra, verse 1, and when the seventh month had come, so they had done their work as much as they could, to the point that they could, even though they had not yet built a temple, but when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities all around the environs of Jerusalem, as well as Jerusalem, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And in Ezra 3:4 it says, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. So they went right to the commandments given in the law of Moses, in the Pentateuch, on the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. They met opposition, like I said. All God's servants throughout this age who have done God's work have had to expect opposition, because, of course, this is not yet the utopian world tomorrow that we look forward to. In Ezra 7:1, it says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, so this is later on, and I believe it's about 70 years later, if I remember right, Ezra, he was the king's cupbearer, he was there serving the king, and he had a sad countenance. He was sad because he had heard reports about the disrepair in Jerusalem, and you could see the intense love that Nehemiah had for Jerusalem. And the king picked up on that and asked, what's troubling you? And he told him, and he said, well, what can we do? What is there something you want me to do? And then it's a very interesting set of scriptures, because right after the king asked him, it said, and Nehemiah prayed to God, and then he started spouting off from his heart that he wanted to go back and repair the city and the walls of Jerusalem. So obviously, he had offered a silent prayer right on the spot, and in probably a very fervent, silent prayer to God, with the king staring right at him and saying, my heart is to go back and restore the walls and build and the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so it says, And of course, he was granted permission. And so he went there, and Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And dropping down to Ezra 7:8, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. And verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Eternal and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. And even though it doesn't say it, obviously he felt compelled to do this in Jerusalem. Ezra 8:1. These are the heads of their fathers, and it goes on and lists meticulously all the people who came, those who went up with me from Babylon. Ezra is saying. And now, before he went, he had all kinds of valuable things. The king had allowed him to take gold and all kinds of precious things along with the families to Jerusalem. But you know what? He had been bragging about God so much to the king. He said, our God is nothing can stop him. He is almighty and all that. So he said, you know, I'm ashamed to ask him for guards and John. After I've told him how mighty God is, it would be ridiculous of me to ask him to have a protection, his soldiers protect me going. So he asked the people, and he and the people fasted and prayed, and they went with all this valuable stuff. And you know, there were robbers, marauders all over the land there. And they went on faith to all the way to Jerusalem, that long, months, as we read, carrying all that valuable booty. But they had faith that God would protect them, because it was to worship and honor the true God. In fact, it says in verse 8:22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Verse 23, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Now going to Nehemiah, I almost jumped the gun. He, of course, says, who was the king's cupbearer, was granted permission to journey to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls that had gone into disrepair. Then the king said to me, what do you request? And he told him, and he gave him permission. And in it says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people and the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra, Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And in Nehemiah 8:14, it says, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So it mentions how they gathered the branches and built the Sukkot booths and celebrated there in Jerusalem by the Watergate, nothing to do with Washington. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles. So these are examples, and there are other examples in the Old Testament of God's people journeying to Jerusalem to keep the feasts, and specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, going down into the time of Christ, at the time of his ministry, I should say, his physical 3.5-year ministry, reading an excerpt from Mr. Alfred Edersheim in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Books 4, Chapter 6. And the heading of this is, At the Feast of Tabernacles, First Discourse in the Temple. And that is recorded in John 7, verses 36, verses 11, excuse me, through 36. John 7, verses 11 through 36 is a recording of Christ's discourse during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem, now this is what Mr. Edersheim said. Jerusalem, the city of solemnities, the city of palaces, the city of beauty. And of course, it was the city of Salem, where Melchizedek was. It was also the city of peace. And where Jerusalem is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 in reference to Abraham meeting Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So it's all these things, the city of beauty and glory, wore quite another than its usual aspect, other even than when its streets were thronged by festive pilgrims during the Passover week or at Pentecost. So we know about how crowded Jerusalem got even when at the time of Christ as an infant it was a feast time, and I'm trying to think of exactly which feast that was when Christ was born in Jerusalem. But that's good research to do, and I'll give you and myself some homework to look that up again. But all of those times, and the Passover times were times when it thronged in Jerusalem. But it says the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, for this was preeminently the feast of foreign pilgrims coming from the farthest distance, whose temple contributions were then received and counted. They made a lot of money. The temple made a lot of money during the feast days, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, because a lot of people came bringing, provisionings for staying there for 8 days. Despite the strange costumes of Media, Arabia, Persia, or India, and even further, or the Western speech and bearing of the pilgrims from Italy, Spain, I haven't thought of how far people were coming to keep the feast there, even in those times. Spain, like I said, modern Crimea and the banks of the Danube, if not from yet more strange and barbarous lands, it would not be difficult to recognize the lineaments, and that means facial features, of the Jew, nor to perceive that to change one's clime was not to change one's mind. In other words, even though they lived in distant lands, they still loved Jerusalem, and they still wanted to worship God among God's people, and they considered themselves part of God's people. As the Jerusalemite would look with proud self-consciousness, not unmingled with kindly patronage, on the swarthy, in other words, the dark complexion strangers, yet fellow countrymen or the eager-eyed Galilean curiously stare after them, the pilgrims would in turn gaze with mingled awe and wonderment on the novel scene. So everybody, this was something that they, in many cases, looked for their whole lives to make this Hajj, this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So it was a special thing, even, of course, at the time of Christ. Now, the New Testament in the Gospels, like I mentioned, there are various incidents where it is recorded about Christ journeying to Jerusalem from, starting out in the upper area of Nazareth in that area, and then Perea, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and coming down, going through Samaria and through the eastern side of the Jordan as well as Samaria, a journey which eventually normally would end up going through Jericho and up the road, up the steep road for several miles up to Jerusalem. So Christ, even at the risk of his life, of course he knew God was in control of everything, but even when he knew that the enemies were out looking for him to kill him, he knew that he had to come to the feast in Jerusalem. Now, this has nothing to do really with, it really doesn't have anything to do directly with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a secular example. But I thought it was an interesting thing just to show you the passion that has carried down all the way down to the year 1948 during Israel's War of Independence. As soon as the UN had approved there to be a state of Israel, war broke out. And there was a huge battle between many of the surrounding Muslim and Arabic nations and Israel. And it got to the point where there were Jews in Jerusalem fighting the war, and Jerusalem had been cut off. There was a siege, and all attempts to bring them supplies and food was failing, and the convoys were being destroyed or repelled and had to retreat. So it was getting desperate. And finally, a convoy made it through with supplies, driving there. And in the book, O Jerusalem, this just seemed to really say it all about the Jewish passion for Jerusalem. This convoy of trucks finally broke the siege. And the leading, I think it was a Jeep, but it was a Jeep or truck, leading the whole convoy, the man had written the words, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem." And that was from Psalm 137:5, which is a beautiful psalm that says, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." And I think when I read that, I say that to myself. If I forget spiritual Jerusalem, I say to myself, let my right hand forget its skill, its cunning. In other words, may I never forget Jerusalem, which I'll get right into, and that's, I guess, a good lead-in. But I want to just mention one other thing about the Jewish passion. I had the blessing of going to the feast in 1979 to the Holy Land and was in Jerusalem during the feast. And right near the Western Wall, there was a tent. There was a tent. And there was music, food, laughter. And a man was sitting in with his chair inside the tent with a cane. And the tent was bulging back and forth in harmony with the beat of the music. And I'll never forget that scene. Those people were really applying the command to rejoice at the feast. A great example. So, now, of course, we know that Jerusalem, as we have said, is the focal point of end time prophecy. And as it's been a passion for others too, as it turns out, the Crusades were a Christian passion about Jerusalem. The Crusades they mounted from Europe. And of course, last of all, the Muslims, that became a one of their focal points of worship. So there's another feast I went to, and that was in Jordan. Lorraine and I went to Jordan for the feast, and there was a couple who spoke Arabic fluently in the church, and they said, "You know, there's an Arabic meeting going on. Let's go to it. And so we went to it, and they were singing, dancing there, and they were reciting poems. And even though I didn't understand Arabic, I knew exactly the passion they had for Jerusalem. In the background of the stage was a big picture of the Dome of the Rock. And this, I believe it was a man, was reciting a poem in Arabic with such great passion. You could tell the passion he was expressing for Jerusalem. So, and you know, all of that's going to be channeled in the right place once Christ returns and removes the deception and false religion. The real focus of Jerusalem, instead of all of the war and strife that it is known, and the spiritual Babylon of the city, because in Revelation it says, it compares Jerusalem with Sodom. So, all of that will be a thing of the past, and it will truly become the city of peace, and the city of truth. But you know, in the Bible, there's more than one level of understanding the term Jerusalem. It is true that Jerusalem is that literal city, and it's true that in the millennium, that literal city is going to be transformed on this earth and to become the world headquarters for Christ with us there. And see, that's our journey. That's the first phase of our journey, our journey in this life is really a journey towards spiritual Jerusalem and physical Jerusalem at the time of Christ's return. And to live and reign as a kingdom of priests with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. So we truly have a journey to Jerusalem. But if we could go to a very interesting verse in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 verse 26. There's another level of meaning for the term Jerusalem. There, the Apostle Paul said, you know, I have it in the King James here, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So there is a Jerusalem which is above, or the Jerusalem above. So besides the Jerusalem on this earth, as Mr. Barnes says, refers to the Jerusalem which is above is the spiritual Jerusalem, the true church of God. Because it says this is the mother of us all. The churches are compared to women symbolically in the Bible. And we are to be part of the bride of Christ. The church is to be the bride of Christ. So the church is compared is symbolically painted as a woman, and truly the church is our mother, spiritually speaking, at this time. And we are waiting to be born literally into the kingdom of God from our position right now of being begotten by God. So now, okay, so, and it is free. You know, it's the true, the church gives true freedom. God's law is a law of liberty. And we who are the first fruits and are already in the church of God have been called to true freedom. And like I said, Jerusalem is that church which is the mother of us all. Now, and of course, that means all in the church, and we know that both Jews and Gentiles can be part of this church and part of Jerusalem. Now, okay, so at the time of Christ, though, the only place where people thought they could keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or any of the feasts, I should say, was in the city of Jerusalem. But if we could go to John 4, verses 21 and 22... John 4, this of course is the famous meeting of Christ with the woman of Samaria at the well. In fact, this is at the Jacob's well that Mr. Tuck mentioned last Sabbath. And by the way, I have to ask Mr. Tuck something. He said he drank the water and he didn't mention getting sick. Well, what happened with me is when I went to the feast, we went to Jacob's well, and I went over there and the guy said, "Well, you want some water?" I said, "Yeah, I drank the water." Somebody came around, "Don't drink the water." And I was, that night I was as sick as a dog. So maybe he got acclimatized maybe he was there for a while and got acclimatized. But anyway, I forgot to ask Mr. Tuck that. But anyway, this was at Jacob's well in modern day Nablus or Shechem. And in John 4, 21 through 22, Jesus said to her, to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," where they were, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." So no longer has God only set His name on the city of Jerusalem for God's people to keep the feasts. So, now, that new Jerusalem, a temple is going to be built there and is going to exist during the millennium. It's going to be a wonderful time. Now, though, there's another level of understanding Jerusalem. As it says in the book of Revelation, there is coming a new Jerusalem from heaven, a city from above, a Jerusalem which is above. So that's another level of understanding Jerusalem. And after the millennium, we are to look forward to a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And truly, it's going to be a tremendous time we can only barely comprehend. Now, I just wanted to mention something else about going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I mentioned that the Feast of Tabernacles starts on the 15th day of the seventh month, when the moon is full. Well, you know, that really struck home to me on another feast I kept when I drove to Tucson, Arizona to keep the feast. And through miscalculations that Dave and Hiromi know about, I ended up booking, we went through Utah and then down Utah to go on to see the Grand Canyon. So I made reservations on the south side of the Grand Canyon. Now, that is not a trivial distance from Utah to get to the south side of Grand Canyon. And so, anyway, I rented a van and we were driving, a group of us, and Dave's brother Tom was there. Anyway, the moon was beautiful. It was a clear sky, and that moon lit up the desert. You could see coyotes and jackrabbits, and you could see the road very clearly. And I said, "God, I could just see the caravans going to Jerusalem in the ancient days, the camels and all, and that moon just lighting the way for them as they traveled towards Jerusalem." Of course, in the days before, it wasn't completely full, but it was still very bright. So that was definitely a little thing that I learned just driving real late at night and early in the morning in the deserts of Arizona. So, truly that's symbolic of the fact in Psalm 119:105, a beautiful verse, as many verses are in Psalm 119, but It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So that is that moon light that we're given on the way to the feast is just a symbolic of the fact that our light is Jesus Christ. He said He is the light of the world, and it is through His light that we journey to spiritual Jerusalem. Now, another thing is that was mentioned that, yes, in some of the journeys there were obstacles, there were enemies out there, but they had to have faith in God to protect them, their families, their property, etc. And we do too. We have to have faith as we go on our journey towards Jerusalem. And the last thing I wanted to mention is that they journeyed with great hope and anticipation of the joy they envisioned when they got to Jerusalem. Now, in the book, in Mr. Edersheim's book again, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, book 4, chapter 6, which says, "At the Feast of Tabernacles, First Discourse in the Temple." And I mentioned John 7, 11 through 36. Mr. Edersheim said, "Here was the realization of their fondest dreams ever since childhood." Like I said, they didn't travel as easily as we did. These people coming from Spain and Crimea and India, this was the journey of their life, of lifetime for them. From their fondest dreams ever since childhood, the home and spring of their holiest thoughts and best hopes, that which gave inward victory to the vanquished and converted persecution into anticipated triumph. And many times it says in the Old Testament that as we journey to literally to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we are to have joy, and we are told as Christians that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. We know that God is a God of joy. Going to Psalm 16:11, just one example, which is something that we can look at as we see through a glass darkly to see how it's going to be when we finally make it to spiritual Jerusalem and to be in the God family as a spirit being. But Psalm 16:11, it says, this psalm says to God, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And many, many verses in the New Testament which describe our state of being upon our inheritance and our salvation and inheritance in the kingdom of God shows that we will have joy. There will be no more tears, no more suffering and sorrow and pain. Matthew 25:21 is just one example. I just looked this up right before the sermon. But Matthew 25:21 is just one of many, many examples where it says, okay, I'll start in verse 20. "So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" And that's repeated again to the person who doubled, who had 10 talents, I believe, and doubled them. So, God has a state of existence planned for us in which there will be no more suffering, no more tears, and in a positive way, there will be perfect joy and happiness. And Here, even to add to it, it's not just about us. It's about the whole of humanity will have an opportunity to be in that same condition and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to be and eventually be in spiritual Jerusalem. And of course, we know in Zechariah 14, chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations at the time of Christ's return, which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And truly, the Jewish people knew that they knew for many reasons. One of them was the fact that during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were a total of 70 bulls, I think it was, that were sacrificed. When you counted up all of the 7 days, they sacrificed a different amount every day, but when you added them all together, it was 70. And the Jewish tradition is that, from Genesis 10, I believe, that the number of the nations, the families of the nations, is summarized in 70 of the Gentiles, is listed basically in 70 families in the origins of nations in Genesis 10. So they took that the number 70 regarding the sacrifice bulls to represent the time when the whole world and all, even the heathen, will finally be one with God. And that is what we look forward to when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and, of course, the eighth day. So, brethren, I just wanted to give you a little bit of food for thought, to think about the fact that we have been called on a journey to Jerusalem. We know that God is with us. He will protect us and bless the works of our hands as we're also symbolically part of the temple, the spiritual temple God is building in Jerusalem. So we will be part of that temple. And we as we journey, let us always remember the great joy that is set before us, the joy that the greatest joy we have ever experienced in our physical life will be nothing compared to the eternal joy we truly will have once we enter the kingdom of God and are in spiritual Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's return, as well as when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, which will last well way beyond the millennium for all eternity.